In certain circles where folks study the Bible and perhaps debate certain things, and of course there's always doctrinal disagreements. One group thinks that the Bible reads this way, and another group thinks that the Bible reads maybe in a completely opposite direction. One topic that people struggle with sometimes is the topic of predestination. And for my purposes today, I'm going to be trying to contrast predestination with free will. Maybe that's a common contrast, maybe not so common, but again, Christians have struggled with those topics. What is it free will? Is it predestination? Is it some blend? Is it? And of course, everybody has their go-to scriptures. Well, I believe it's this way because, and then they open up right here and they read that verse or those three verses, and then they close the book and they say, see? Some passages of scripture perhaps seem to support one of those views. Maybe then the other person turns to some other verses and aha, see, I was right. So what is the truth? Does it matter? Why does it matter? And so today we're just going to look into the Bible a little bit and see what God has to say about predestination or free will. And so that's my title, is just predestination or free will. Maybe with a question mark. I don't know. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. There's a phrase that we would encounter a few times if we were to look through various books, and we're going to look at one instance of that here. It speaks of God having had somebody in mind for a particular job and sort of stating it like it's a done deal, like, I decided, and so that's your job, and so you're going to do it. And we know that Jeremiah was called by God to be a prophet. If we look here in the first chapter of the book of Jeremiah, in verse 1, we read, "Before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. And before you came forth out of the womb, I had set you apart, sanctified you. And I had ordained you," or declared you, "a prophet to the nations." Well, so see, there you see it. There you have it. Case closed. Discussion's over. Predestination. Did Jeremiah have no say in the matter? Did God use him like you use a toaster, just plug it in and push the button, there you go? In verse 6, after the verse that we just read, he says, "Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." Right? Jeremiah is permitted to think for himself, to perhaps argue, to perhaps object, to use his rational powers. In verse 7, "But the Lord said unto me, Do not say I am a child, for you shall go to all the people to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak." So this is not in the form of, at least right here, this verse is not in the format of, you have no choice in the matter. Rather, it's in the form of, this is my goal for you, this is my hope for you, this is my orders, if you will, to you. He continues in verse 8, he says, "Do not be afraid of their faces." Now, we were in Hebrews chapter 11 last Sabbath. We know what some of the prophets of God faced. Sawn asunder, right? Threats to their lives, chased out of town, you name it. But God says, "I've got your back. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you." And then he signs it, right? Says the Lord. God makes promises, and he encourages those whom he calls to a duty, to a relationship. Verse 9, it says, "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. I think both of us last Sabbath in our messages spoke of the fact that when God calls, he also enables. When God says, you're going to speak my words to the nations, he also says, here I've touched your tongue, here are the words for you to speak. God empowers those whom he calls. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 11. I suspect we could turn to dozens and dozens and dozens of scriptures and we could be here a long time, just like I think Mr. Ford could have kept us in Ecclesiastes for several hours without breaking a sweat. We will hit a cross-section of scriptures that address certain angles of this concept of, does God make us do? Am I locked in and there's nothing I can do about it? Or is free will a thing? And is that the real truth? So, Deuteronomy chapter 11. God here is working with the next generation of Israel, the younger generation, having in mind to bring them into the promised land. Of course, he had in mind to bring their parents into the promised land too. Were they locked in? Did they make it? Of course, we know they didn't make it because choice comes up. Choice comes up, choice is made, consequences for good choices, consequences for bad choices. Again, we do not see ancient Israel acting like automatons. Just, push the button and off they go, doing the assigned task with no objections. Verse 1. I love the first part of this verse, because the first part of this verse is really the whole thing. And our final scripture that we go to in this message will sound very similar. Because what is God looking for? Love. Deuteronomy 11, verse 1. Therefore you shall... He doesn't say you shall do what I say. He doesn't say you shall end up where I want you to end up with no back sass out of you. You shall love the Lord your God. And then we could read the rest, we will read the rest of this verse, but we can read it as an off-growth of that love. Because if you don't love the Lord your God, then even if you can manage to do some of the things in the rest of this verse, they won't mean anything. They won't have that oomph. You shall love the Lord your God, and you shall keep his charge and his statutes and his judgments and his commandments always. This verse reminds me a little bit of reading through the commandments not as orders barked, reading through the Ten Commandments, not as orders that are barked out at somebody, but as promises. When your heart is, you will not murder. You will not bear false witness. You will put no other God before me. You will, when your heart is connected to mine, God says. So here in verse 1, he's pleading. Right? He's not inputting some code into a machine that makes it do. But he's pleading with Israel. He's pleading with me. He's pleading with you to follow this course of action. In verse 2, he says, know, all of you, this day, for I do not speak with your children who have not known. Right? He was talking to the adults of that generation. He's talking to we, all of us adults in this room. For I do not speak with your children who have not known and which have not seen the chastisement of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, his stretched out arm, and his miracles and his acts, which of course you and I can only read of, but these had seen. We have seen other mighty acts and acts of mercy and love. But he's going to inform Israel of the consequences of their actions. We talk about being informed, right? Our nation does better if we have an informed electorate, people who actually know the issues and know how where the people stand on these issues, and then they vote for the person who theoretically is telling the truth and will do the actions that this voter sees as the correct actions. But Israel is going to be informed here. In verse 8, he says, "Therefore shall you keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that you may be strong, and go in and possess the land into which I'm sending you." Right? There's consequences. If this, then you will be strong and you will be able to take possession and keep possession. And we could read all the way 8 through 15. We'd read numerous promises, numerous blessings that will naturally follow right choices. And I think that word choices and choose fit in hand in glove with this concept of free will. There is free will, the choice. Verse 16, he says, he turns a little bit and he says, "Take heed to yourselves," so there's some warning here, "that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other pretended gods, worshiping them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he close the heavens that no rain come, and that the land does not yield its fruit, and you perish quickly from off of the good land, which it is the Lord's purpose to give you." So again, there's the carrot and the stick. There's the choice. So warnings against poor choices. And then we know there's a nutshell that it comes down to, and we can turn our eyes to verse 26. In a nutshell, right? You got a choice. You can follow this path over here, which leads pretty predictably to where it leads, or you can follow this path over here, which leads pretty predictably with, you know, hiccups and stuff. But verse 26, "Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you choose to not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but instead turn aside." Here's your two options, right? The success of Israel was not pre-written. It was not preordained, just like the success of their parent generation hadn't been, because they ended up falling in the wilderness. My success, my failure, yours, is not pre-written. It's not preordained. It's not carved in stone. Let's turn a few pages over to the 30th chapter of the same book, Deuteronomy. In verse 11, "This commandment which I command you this day is not hidden from you." God's not saying, "Here, sign this contract. I'll tell you the details later." Like we might recall certain bills maybe being shoved through Congress. "We have to sign this bill in order to know what's in it." God's saying, "Here's the information. You can make an informed choice. This commandment which I command you this day is not hidden from you. It's not way out there somewhere where you can't attain it or can't see it. But verse 14, "The word is very near to you. It's in your mouth, it's in your heart, that you may do it." Again, because God, when he calls, he informs. And based on that information, we then enter into a process of a daily choosing, sometimes an hour by hour choosing. Verse 15, he says, "See, I have set before you this day life and good, and death and evil." Two paths before each one of us. Again, each has a very predictable outcome. Very predictable. Verse 16, "In that I command you this day to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply and that the Lord your God shall, and the Lord your God shall bless you in the land which you are going into to possess. And then in verse 17, he says, but, again, it's a choice. Verse 18, I denounce unto you this day that you will surely perish, right, if you take the other path, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land where you pass over Jordan to take possession of it. So again, God says, door number one, flourish. Door number two, perish. Pick, flourish or perish. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. Right, we're going to write this down in the book. We're going to record this. We're going to record how many I's and how many nays. And I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your seed may live. So again, warnings, promises in both directions, promises of good, promises of bad, if depending on the choice made, but very much a choice given. You don't have to turn necessarily to Jude. I'm just going to go there for one verse. Jude chapter 1, verse 6 speaks of the angels that did have a choice to make. Jude 1, verse 6, the angels he refers to who did not keep their first estate, right? They were given duties. They had jobs, if you will, and they rejected God, and they turned and they joined themselves to another. He says in verse 6, but they left their own habitation. And these, again, have a very bad outcome that we don't want to have anything even similar to that. Right? It says he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So God gave these angels power. He gave them duties. He gave them instructions. He gave them potential. And he gave them choice. And each one of them chose. Speaking of choice, we could go back to Genesis chapter 1 and visit with that first couple for a few minutes here. God planned a beautiful, perfect environment for mankind to start out its existence in, Adam and Eve. He planted, we know it says, a garden, a very green environment. In chapter 1 of Genesis, in verse 27, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Both male and female, he created them. So God created mankind, and he instructed. In verse 28, God blessed this first couple, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. But they had a choice, of course. Now, you know, we might find it incongruous that anybody would choose in this perfect, idyllic setting, that anybody would listen to a contrary voice. But, of course, none of us can say that, well, I've never made any bad choices, because then we'd be liars, wouldn't we? Chapter 2 and verse 8. Again, it says that the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So again, this story has backed up a little bit, and now at this moment of chapter 2 and verse 8, only Adam is alive. But again, he had placed them in this perfect location, perfectly suited to supply all of their needs. In verse 17 of chapter 2, God set one boundary. We're only told of one thing. But of course, there weren't a lot of temptations out there, because God had created everything. Everything was pure. Everything was, right? God looked at everything that he had made and it was good. And or he said it was very good. And so there weren't temptations to this. There were no idols sitting around that they might be tempted to go and bow down to. There weren't any impure activities going on that they might be tempted to join in. So God hadn't said, thou shalt not murder, probably, yet, because there's only two of them. And maybe that, I'm hypothesizing, maybe that boundary hadn't come up yet. But God did set that one boundary in verse 17. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, hands off. Don't eat it, lest you die. It said that good fences make good neighbors, and good relationships have boundaries. God very much craved to continue the relationship with Adam and Eve, just like he very much craves to have a relationship with you and to continue that and to have that last to your last breath. And then, of course, the joy and wonder when you're resurrected in his kingdom with a spirit body to continue that relationship ad infinitum. He very much wanted the relationship to continue, the relationship with Adam and Eve. The last thing he wanted was there to be a breach in that. Chapter 3, in verse 8, we read of a breach. Now God comes looking, and Adam and Eve don't run out joyously to converse with God. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. God has been seeking godly offspring this whole time. He sought it with Adam and Eve. He's seeking it with you and I. He sought it with Abraham and with Lot and with Job and Jonah and on and on and on. His desire is for a close and loving relationship with you. And love doesn't exist. Love can't exist where there's no choice. If the choice to disappoint, to disagree, to disrupt the relationship, if that choice wasn't there somehow, then what would be there could not be really truly characterized as a loving relationship. Choice is an indispensable part of free will. God told Israel to choose life. He tells us to choose him every day, to seek him first. Without choice, what is love? But it may be a slavish following of instructions. Romans chapter 9. Some might turn to Romans chapter 9 and look at verse 21, and oh look, they're talking about an inanimate object, a clay pot, and God doesn't like what's there, and he's just going to smoosh it all together, and he's going to put some more water in it, and he's going to remold it, and he's going to make something different out of it. Romans 9:21, does not the potter have power or say-so over the clay out of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And so people read this verse, and I would suggest that they don't read it from a uninformed perspective, but they read it bringing into it whatever they already think they know. I was reading a new study Bible because I had finished an earlier one, and in there it's talking about how to study the Bible, and it talks about admit that you have prejudices. Admit that you have preconceived ideas as you come to Scripture, because you do, unless, of course, you've never seen the Bible before, never heard a sermon before, never. You walk into it and you, okay, well, I was raised in this religion, and therefore I think A and B and C. And so when I read this verse, hey, look, there, it confirms A, and oh, this verse over here, that confirms B. Well, this one seems like it argues with C, so I must not be understanding it right. Oh, look, it says one vest for honor and one another one for dishonor, and therefore, okay, when it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he just arbitrarily chose Pharaoh's going to be doomed to hell. I'm going to make him the bad guy. He has no say-so in the matter. People read predestination into this. And of course, a lot of that misunderstanding comes from the fact that they don't know the plan of God. They misread because God opens eyes or he doesn't. And again, does this mean that, one individual is doomed? I chose this one for a vessel of honor and or for dishonor, and one is unconditionally saved. I chose this one to be saved, and even if they spit in my eye, they're still saved. That's the extreme view of predestination, is that no matter what we do, if we're in the saved column, we're still saved. Verse 20, he says, oh man, who are you? Just talk back to God. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why did you make me this way? Right? It's your fault, God. Just like saying, well, God, it's this woman, this is wife Eve you gave me. It was her fault. Or, and then Eve saying, no, it was the serpent's fault. He beguiled me. Well, did not you choose? Verse 29. He says, Isaiah said before, except the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, we would have been obliterated like Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, Israel was the favored nation. God's special people, a peculiar people. All these wonderful things, and yet, what? Most of them were wiped out because they chose the wrong. Many of that, again, very much favored nation, fell in the wilderness. They fell in captivities to Babylon and to other countries, Assyria. And we could segue into that New Testament verse that says, and so will you likewise, if you do, unless you repent. Right? We are confronted with choice, not with an inexorable destination locked in. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 2. Give me a moment, please. I'm looking for the verse that talks about now is the day of salvation, and I've written the wrong scripture down here. Again, the scripture that refers to now is the day of salvation, and people think that to mean, well, this is the only time. If I'm not on the street corner tomorrow saving souls, that's another win in the adversary's column and another loss in God's column. Pardon me? Thank you, sir. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. For he says, I have heard you in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored you, which means to aid or to assist, to help. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Again, so there's a tendency, if I already believe in, and I'm looking for backup for it, and again, if a person doesn't understand that about the second resurrection, about the future millennial reign of Jesus the Christ, and you and I as a kingdom of priests, they believe that this current lifetime is the single opportunity for each person. And again, if you've ever tried to discuss the second resurrection, people will object that, well, it sounds like they're getting a second chance at this. But of course, we would further speak on the fact that no, the second resurrection will be the first opportunity that many have to be able to fully comprehend what God is about, what He's doing. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, please. So again, there are verses, there are passages that we should be able to ponder. Another really great thing I thought that this Bible commentary had to say is, and there's a number of articles written in the front of it, and one of them was How to Study Your Bible. And one of these individuals said, now maybe it's too late for me and maybe it's too late for you to read it with your own eyes, for your own self, in contact and prayer with God. Because I can read and I can have so-and-so's commentary in front of me and he might say, burr, 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 and I look at the Bible and say, yep, that's what I see. But what if God has a lot more for me to see than what this character over here said I should look for? What if there are layers upon layers upon layers? And so I was pleased to read those words in from somebody's pen saying, when you go through this book, read through it first. Read through it all in one setting, at least once, to get the flow of the story, to get the context, and ask God what He wants you to see. And then, of course, we have things like the Bible reading program or the UCG Bible commentary, and we have other commentaries that we have access to where we can maybe refine certain details, historical details, other uses of words and what they mean, but just to study the Bible by itself, at least some of the time, so that we can listen unfilteredly to God. But in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, it says right there, predestinated. I guess the argument's over. Let's see. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus the Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And so, of course, if He predestinated us, then there's those poor other saps out there whom He did not predestinate. And, well, what are we going to do? Right? People will say, Paul, right here, preaches predestination. And again, with a more full understanding that you and I have been granted of the plan of salvation, we might say, yes, it's true, God did choose to call some during this first era. God did choose to come to call some in this era, while the others will have their opportunity at a later time. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, again the opening of the eyes, the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both those which are in heaven and those which are on earth in Him. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. Again, it mentions predestination. It mentions only God's will. We could read that and we could say, oh, wow, okay. Where's my will in this equation? You and I who have an opportunity at this time, God has provided all those amazingly fantastic things that I read over way too quickly between verses 5 and 11. All those amazing benefits and blessings and helps have been provided to you and to me and to all of those whom God is calling at this time so that we have everything that's necessary to seize that inheritance that we just read about, that promised inheritance. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29. This that we read in Deuteronomy 5:29 is the same way that God looks at the race of mankind today and looks toward the future, toward a time when this will be true. And as we read these words in a minute, we can think about how he looks at us and he says something similar. In Deuteronomy 5:29, we read, oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me. And of course, this fear does not mean an awful dread. And that they would keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. There's an exclamation mark there. And when he looks at me and he says, oh, that David would put his heart in the right place this morning and would keep it there. Because he's given you and I the opportunity to attain this, at least in a preliminary way. God wanted that kind of relationship with Adam and Eve. He wanted that kind of a relationship with Israel. He desires that sort of relationship with you and with me and with all of those whom he has called at this time. And again, I would propose to you that love can only exist where there's choice. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We were having a great discussion last Tuesday evening about our duty, about our calling, about how God gives us what we need and just really appreciate that opportunity. Now, if I could only find 1 Timothy. So 1 Timothy chapter 1. And our responsibilities here in verse 5. Because God did give commandments. He did give boundaries. He set a boundary for Adam and Eve. Maybe it was only one on the first day. Stay away from that tree. Maybe there was only one boundary. At Israel, he gave the Decalogue, ten commands. But we know there was also commands about, well, if you build a house and you're going to be using the top of that house to hang out on, you know, put a parapet up there so nobody falls off and kills himself, and various other regulations. But he didn't give the law for the law's sake, right? Just like he says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not some cool thing that just demanded worshipers for it. No, he gave us that law called the Sabbath command for us so that if we would keep it, the more well we learn to keep it in its intent and in the love in which God gave it, the better off we are. The more at peace and at rest and contented we are. So the end, the goal of the law is what? What was the goal of the law? 1 verse 5, the goal The intended outcome, the destination to which the commandment is supposed to bring us is agape, charity, love. The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. Very much love. A pure heart, not, well, I'm doing this, but really, yeah, I'm calculating. I'm just trying to get something by giving a false. No, God wants that pure heart love and of a good conscience and of faith that is sincere. Love can't be forced. It can only be freely given. Again, why did God give law? Why did he give these boundaries? Well, to create an environment in which love can reach its maturity, can reach its end. We can choose to embrace God. We can reap the blessings as our faith is brought to maturity. We can make choices that are in line with God's boundaries and that leave us with a clear conscience. I'm borrowing words from this verse here. The pure heart, the clear conscience, the faith that is genuine. Brethren, in adult life, we encounter positive and negative situations. In a great many instances, these are just the natural outcome of decisions that we've made. Choice and consequence. When we are not delighted by the experiences of life, God invites us to examine the choices we've been making. When we are not delighted by what we're experiencing, God invites us to examine the choices that we've been making. Healthy relationships include healthy boundaries. They're not about attempting to control the other. They are a setting of limits as to what we will accept and how we will respond to certain behaviors from the other, just like we read about the blessings and cursings. God has created all things. He's also defined right and wrong, and he doesn't allow anybody to redefine those, to rewrite those. Again, we just looked at a few passages that come around and hint around at predestination versus free will. God has given you and I free will, and we have to choose every day whether we will accept his definitions of right and wrong. Choose life.